So starting at verse 1. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites, who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him. He made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had, in house and in field. So he left all he had in Joseph's charge. Because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. He has put everything he has in my charge. He's not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can read it and we can understand it. And Lord, as David comes to preach to us on this passage that may be well known to many of us, we pray that you would help us to be attentive to you. May your Holy Spirit be opening our hearts and our ears to hear what David has to say. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would be with him as he preaches to us. We pray these things in your name, Lord. Amen.
Well, it's been a month now since we were last in Genesis, in chapter 38, looking at Judah and Tamar. But now we return to the narrative concerning Joseph. You remember the various scenes of the text in chapter 37. Joseph had been sent by his father Jacob, and then when he arrives finally at his brothers strip him of his robe, and he's thrown into a pit and left to die. But then his brothers sell him to the Ishmaelites who were passing by. They were traveling down to Egypt. So he was sent, he was stripped, and he was sold. And the chapter closes with two scenes. One is of Jacob, a distraught father. A poor father persuaded by his sons that his dear son, his beloved son, has now been torn to pieces by a wild animal. The other scene is of Joseph, a 17-year-old teenager, presumably with his hands tied, being led along behind a camel. And in my mind, I picture him looking back over his shoulders at his brothers, hoping, longing, that as he's led away down to Egypt, they might change their mind and come after him and buy him back. But no, he's been sold to the Ishmaelites as a slave. You wonder what was brewing in Joseph's mind and his heart through all of this. Humanly speaking, I mean, you know, he had every reason to be going down to Egypt with more than a chip on his shoulder, a boulder on his shoulder, with brooding bitterness in his heart, bitterness at his father for sending him away in the first place, bitterness at his brothers for the way they treated him, bitterness even towards these Ishmaelites. I can't imagine them treating Joseph kindly. But bitterness at everything and at everyone he comes to in Egypt. And yet, the text says nothing at all of that. There is no kind of negativity of that sort at all in the text. He appears, even as a 17-year-old chap, to not allow his circumstances to dictate or to determine how he's going to be, what his attitude is going to be. Which is interesting, don't you think? It's remarkable. Here he is, having been thrown into a pit. And then you see in chapter 39, verse 1, twice you read he was brought down. Do you see that? He was brought down, which is geographically correct because Egypt is geographically lower than Canaan from where he had been brought. He had been brought down, and yet that phrase suggests the humbling of Joseph. How the father's favorite was brought down lower and lower. From him being at home with his father, dressed in the glory of the robe his father had given him, to now standing presumably naked in the slave market of Egypt. And yet in the providence of God, this is the route the Lord wants him to take. This is the route of humiliation and suffering that the father's beloved will go down in order that one day, he will save his people. Now on this Remembrance Sunday, as we think about lives being given for others, we can't help but think of the greatest life that was given for all who will believe. We find here in this story of Joseph another example of a greater route taken. Another route taken of humiliation and suffering, the path taken by God, the Father's beloved Son, and what he took, what happened to him for our sakes. You think of what Paul writes in Philippians 2, verse 5. He tells the Christians there, you must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Christ willingly humbled himself for our sakes. Christ deliberately took the humble position of a slave in order to serve us for your benefit and for my benefit. Whereas when we look at Joseph here and we consider all of his humiliation, all of it is imposed on him. Chapter 37, verse 36, we read of him being sold in Egypt. And here in chapter 39, verse 1, we read of him being bought in Egypt. In other words, he is passive throughout all of this. He has no say at all throughout the entirety of his ordeal. And yet again, in the providence of God, in order for God to get his servant to where he'll use him, this is the route he takes. And look who turns up in the providence of God at the market that day, that Joseph is stood there ready to be sold. And that's our first heading this morning, the Lord's presence in the penthouse. He's called Potiphar. And we're told three things about him in verse 1. He's an officer of Pharaoh, he is an Egyptian, and he is captain of the guard. And those three details are given to us to tell us that Potiphar is a powerful man. This is someone with trusted, intimate access to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. This man, Potiphar, is in charge of Pharaoh's personal bodyguard. So of all the people in Egypt who could have been there that day at the slave market, who could have bought Joseph that day in the slave market, and he's a good-looking man, he's a strapping young man, verse 6b at the end of it, it's this man, Potiphar. And so begins the journey for Joseph, the journey for him to be fulfilling the dreams that God gave him of greatness we looked at in chapter 37. Now where does it begin? It begins in a slave market, as it were. Him as a slave. It's interesting how similar this is to what happened to David. God's plan for David, the shepherd boy, to be king over Israel. But the question is, how does the Lord get a boy from the fields of Israel to the throne of Israel? And it begins in 1 Samuel 16, when King Saul brings David into his court to play the harp for him. And there, in the court of the current king, David begins to be privy to the things of kingship in the wisdom and the providence of God. Something of that here with Joseph. Since one day God's plan is for Joseph to become prime minister, and as Joseph describes later in chapter 45, verse 8, he would become a father to Pharaoh. Here it all starts with him being a slave to Pharaoh's chief bodyguard. Can we learn anything from that this morning? Maybe you see your role in life at the moment as something very small and insignificant. Friends, make the most of every opportunity. Whatever, however big, however small the opportunity may be that God has given you. But if God is sovereign, if he is providential in every detail of our lives, then there is meaning to every role he brings into our lives. So don't dismiss any opportunity that God brings across your path. For who knows what route he has put you in? Who knows what lies ahead for you? That actually it begins here right now in this little insignificant place that he's put you. But there in Potiphar's penthouse, we read, the Lord is with Joseph. Yes, he's in a different country, a different culture. There are new sights, there are new sounds. We don't even know if Joseph could speak Egyptian. He certainly can when we get to verse 8 when he talks back to Pharaoh's wife. But we don't know if he can speak Egyptian here at this point in the journey. But here at the most intimate, the most intimidating, the most stressful time of his life, of him being in a foreign land, of him living in someone else's house, we read that the Lord is with Joseph. That's how Moses records God with Joseph. He's the Lord. Even Joseph doesn't even use that personal name of God. You see, he does at the end of verse 9. He simply says, against God. But here in this chapter, Moses reminds us 8 times. He reminds us that it's the Lord who is with Joseph. The Lord who appeared to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The Lord, the living God, that personal God who called Abraham out of Ur and appeared to Abraham and instructed Abraham there in Canaan, and who gave Abraham those great promises of a place to live, great promises of prosperity to his family, a great promise of peace and protection from all his enemies, and a great promise of his presence with him. The Lord God was there in Egypt with Joseph. When Moses used that personal name of God in this text, it implies to us the real, knowledgeable, close, active, personal presence of God in Joseph's life. We're thinking of Emmanuel fairly soon, aren't we? Of God with us in the person of Jesus Christ, physically with us here on earth. There he was in Egypt. Not physically, no, but still very much experientially. The Lord was with Joseph. Friends, when you know the Lord as your Father, when you're trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord, and God, therefore, is your Father, then he is with you. You think of what the psalmist writes in Psalm 139. He says, I can never escape from your spirit. I can never get away from your presence. If I go up to heaven, you're there. If I go down to the grave, you're there. If I ride the wings of the morning, if I dwell by the farthest oceans, even there your hand will guide me and your strength will support me. Think of what the promises are in Isaiah 43, verses 2 and 3. How God says, when you pass through the water, I will be with you. When you're in the flame and it's hot and it's hard and it's difficult, I'm with you. I'm there, right beside you. What an enormous blessing then for God's people. The same God that Moses refers to here is the same God we worship today. He's the Lord, our God. What a blessing to have him, the Almighty, with us wherever we may be, whatever our circumstances we may be in. But to have that same real, active, personal presence of a loving Heavenly Father. How precious, how truly precious for a child of God. Well, what did that mean for Joseph to know the Lord with him? Well, you see there in verses 2 to 6, for him, it was the blessing of success. He succeeded in everything that he put his hands to. Whatever it was that he was told to do, he did it well. The outcome of what he did benefited everyone else. What a blessing. And over time, that God-blessed ability, and that's what Moses keeps saying here over and over again, behind all of what Joseph did, it was the Lord, okay? It was the Lord, the Lord, the Lord who did this. Behind that God-blessed ability is the Lord, and that ability is noticed by Potiphar. I imagine Potiphar thinking, you know, there's something about that Hebrew slave. You imagine Potiphar having his weekly team briefs, and there he is, sat on the big, long mahogany table, I don't know, but there he is with his senior management, and as they go through the reports and the targets and so forth for each week, Joseph's name keeps popping up. It keeps coming into the conversation. It keeps being mentioned in the weekly reports. Everything that this guy gets involved in seems to turn out well. I notice, as Nathan read to us, he stressed that word all. You see there in verses 3 to 6, 5 times the word all is mentioned. Everything he's involved in, everything he has oversight of, succeeds. It's incredible. Marvelous. It's interesting, too, the way Moses describes Potiphar's thinking. Look at verse 3. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. Do you see that? Even Potiphar can see the connection between the Lord's input and Joseph's output. And the kind of logical question is, well, how did Potiphar make that connection? How did Potiphar, living in a pagan land of Egypt, make that connection between Joseph's output and the Lord's input? And how did he not, naturally, instinctively, how did he not then think it was because of an Egyptian god, like Ra, the sun god, or Nut, the sky goddess, or one of the many, many other gods they worshipped there in Egypt? How did he make that connection? Is it too far for us to say, to presume that Joseph, the Hebrew slave, might have spoken to his colleagues? He might have spoken to his fellow slaves in that Egyptian household about his family back in Canaan and the history of this unique covenant family and their God, the Lord, their God, who had spoken to his great-grandfather, was it? And told him the story, that whole big old story of what had happened in that family from the Lord who speaks. None of those other gods in Egypt were speaking. But the living God speaks, you see. He's the Lord. He's the one who, when he's in someone's life, things happen. Was this what Joseph did? I suspect this was Joseph shining his light before others so that those others, like Potiphar, may glorify his God, the Lord. I think this is a challenge for us, the encouragement for us, for any of us in the workplace, of glorifying the Lord our God before others, before fellow colleagues. You imagine, you see, Joseph, of anybody there, Joseph had reason to be skimping on his time. I'm not going to work here. I didn't want to be here in the first place. But he doesn't, does he? He doesn't. This is the challenge for you and I in the workplace to glorify God. By turning up on time, by not stealing from the cupboard, stationery cabinet, or whatever it is where all your pens and pads are kept and all that sort of stuff. But glorifying God, and with God's help, wisely, naturally making mention of the Lord. Naturally in your conversations at lunchtime and around the coffee machine and around the water dispenser and all of that sort of stuff. If you're skiving work, if you are stealing stationery, please don't tell anyone you're a Christian. Please don't. Do not say, oh, by the way, I'm a Christian, and you turn up at 9:30 and go home at 4:30, or whatever it is your working hours are meant to be. Friends, don't give your colleagues reason to associate dishonesty and laziness with the name of Jesus Christ. But decide either to be Christ-like, to decide to be the best at whatever it is you do, to the glory of God, decide it, or just carry on like the rest of the world does. But you can't be both. You can't profess to be a Christian and get on like the rest of the world does. I don't know how aware Joseph was of the Lord's presence with him, but with God's blessing, with God's grace, he turned up each morning, even as a slave. But he turned up with the attitude that said, today, by the grace of God, I am going to be the best slave Potiphar has ever had. And Potiphar notices that, and the Lord gives Joseph favor in Potiphar's sight, so much so he gives everything he has, all the responsibility for his house, over to Joseph to take care of. And look at verse 5 there. Look at how Potiphar blesses Joseph. As he blesses Joseph, so the Lord then blesses Potiphar. Do you see that? It's another part of what the Lord had promised Abraham all those years before, back in chapter 12, verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, And him who dishonors you I will curse, and in all and you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So the Lord is evidently with Joseph in the penthouse. Was he with him in the pit when his brothers threw him into it to die? Was the Lord with him when he was trudging down from Canaan to Egypt? Was he with him when he stood naked in the slave market to be sold off? Yes, the Lord was always with him. But as we'll see as we go on further through this story, it can take time for someone to see, for someone to look back and to realize, you know, the Lord was always with me. It was hard work. It was difficult. Those times were difficult times. But here today I can say, up to now, my great Ebenezer, up to now, the Lord has been with me. And because of what I've seen in my past of how he's been with me today, I know that in the future, because of how he's been with me in the past, I know he will be with me in the future as we begin a new week. The Lord was with Joseph. And we have that same comforting promise of our Savior Jesus Christ with all his disciples. He says, never will I leave you. Never. Now let that word sink in. Never will I leave you. And never will I forsake you. The same person, the same Lord, is our Lord today. Well, secondly then, and there only are 2 points this morning, secondly is the temptation to sin in the penthouse. If you can remember how Moses described Rachel in chapter 29, verse 17, the mother of Joseph and Benjamin, we're told that she was beautiful in form and appearance. Well, clearly from verse 6, we can see how Joseph got his mother's genes in him. As a 17-year-old lad, he is handsome in form and appearance. He is the guy on the front of Men's Health magazine. There he is with the broad shoulders and the great abs. But just as Potiphar saw how the Lord was with Joseph in all of his duties, in all of his house, Potiphar's wife sees something as well. Only what she sees is something base, something carnal. It says she cast her eyes on Joseph. That's how the ESV puts it. The NIV says she took notice of him. The New Living Translation, those are the three ones I tend to look at. The New Living Translation says she began to look at him lustfully. That's paraphrased translation, always gets to the heart of it. She began to look at him lustfully. You see, this is the illustration of what the Lord Jesus taught in Matthew 5:28. This is what adultery looks like, even before you get under the sheets together. But in the heart, even before she asks him in verse 7 to lie with her casting her eyes on Joseph, she is lying with him in her heart. She is already repeatedly committing adultery against her husband, Jesus says, and sinning against the God, the Lord, she appears to have no regard for. Lie with me. Apparently, Egyptian morality at that time was pretty bad, and that's an understatement. Adultery was commonplace in that society, in that culture of the day. I came across a saying that if a man could find a woman who was faithfully married to another man, he would take her for himself just so that he could have a faithful wife for himself. That's how bad things were in that country. And of course, since Joseph is only a slave to her, remember that, and since she has all the power, she has the authority to demand it, then she will have it. Joseph, lie with me. Only this slave is different. In the Hebrew, she only says 2 words. But you see there how Joseph's reply is much longer. And basically what he's saying to her is no. He's telling his boss, no. And again, what we have here is another illustration of this principle of obedience. You find it regularly across the New Testament epistles that employees are to obey their employers in all things. We're to submit to every authority over us, unless to say yes would mean that we are sinning against God. We can easily presume that if she had asked Joseph to do anything else, he would have said, yes, ma'am, right away, no problem. But look at what he says in verse 8. He refused. Now, that's a strong word, don't you think? He refused. You know, if someone were to say that to you, I refused to pick you up on Sunday morning to bring you to church. That's pretty strong, isn't it? You know, it's not as if they say, well, I'm sorry, but I'm not able to. Okay, I've got this, I've got that, I'm sorry. I can't do that. You think, okay, it's the same thing. But Joseph here refuses. There's strength here. There's decisiveness in what he's saying here. So what is the rationale for him behaving in this way? What's the rationale for him turning down this advance that she makes upon him? Well, we're just going to slide through it quickly. Basically, after all the trust that Potiphar had put in him, how could he now break that trust? How could he go back on such kindness that Potiphar had shown him by him sleeping with Potiphar's wife? But look at this, much more importantly though, look at the end of verse 9. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? What? Come on, Joseph. Sin against God? And yet this is the climatic reason for him not going down with the sort of cultural norm of that day and just doing it, just going with it. Just do it, Joseph. What they do here, what they do in this sort of society, Joseph, in which you now live, just go with it. Anyway, nobody will ever know. All your family are far away, so they'll never find out. And I mean, you do deserve a bit of fun, don't you? You deserve a bit of solace, comfort after all you've been through. And anyway, you're only a slave, aren't you? You've no rights. You've no say in this. Your life is not your own. And who knows? It might even advance your career further. Just go with it. But no, Joseph refuses to lie with her. Yes, to have committed adultery with her would have been foolish. Would have been dangerous. If you read the book of Proverbs, you see all the wisdom in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 6 and 7 in particular contains all the wisdom of avoiding adultery. It's interesting how Matt Hancock, he's there in Australia with I'm a Celebrity, Get Me Out of Here. He's recently described his adulterous affair with his secretary as a mistake. And it was. It continues to be a serious and grave and selfish mistake. There are lots of words we could use to warn ourselves away from doing such a thing. There are things we could say even just to justify why we might do it in the first place. But look at the bottom line here. It's a sin. It's a sin. In other words, Joseph had a healthy fear of God. It's a sin. This is the ultimate reason, the ultimate argument that Joseph has here for saying no. It's a sin. Regardless of what contemporary culture says about consenting adults and what they do in private is none of our business. Whatever that culture may say, the Bible says that any sexual activity outside of heterosexual marriage is sin. Whatever the reasons for it, whatever the circumstances seem to be are surrounding it, it's a sin. King David knew that in Psalm 51 after his adulterous affair with Bathsheba. He says, against you, O God, and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And Potiphar's wife says, lie with me, Joseph. Joseph says, no way. And that's good. And we would applaud him and say, well done, Joseph. Brilliant. He resisted her. He refused her first advance. Brilliant. Now look at verse 10. And she spoke to Joseph day after day. Day after day. She was not taking no for an answer. And so what does she do? She stalks him. That's a word for today, isn't it? She stalks him. She's following him around. She's meeting up with him around the house or out in the field. There she is. She's sexually harassing him in the workplace. That's what she's doing. Some early Jewish writings say that she badgered him every day, trying different things to try and wear him down, to try and break his resolve that he would not lie with her. Apparently, it ranged from threatening him with suicide if he didn't lie with her, from that to actually physically exposing herself to him. She was horrific, but incessantly tempting him like something satanic out of hell. But there she is with her words, with her behavior day after day. Joseph, lie with me. I wonder how you would cope with that. I wonder how I would cope with that, to be quite honest with you. I'd like to think I'd say no the first time. I'd like to say I'd say no the second time and so forth. But day after day, as she increases the intensity of the temptation. Well, how did Joseph cope with this? We're coming to the end here. How did Joseph do it? Look at verse 10 again. He would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. Now, Alistair Begg's brilliant on this in his chapter, so I can't say everything he says. I'll say a little bit of what he says, but get the book, only a tenner. His resistance was principled, okay? He has this fear of God. This fear of God, which to him is his greatest deterrent to her advances. I refuse to do this. But his resistance is also decisive. He seems resolved in his mind that this is not going to happen. And remember, this is a 17-year-old boy. This is someone with hormones going, you know, and voice cracking and breaking and all of those sorts of things, which, you know, typically a teenager around that age is wanting to explore and all of those sorts of things. And yet Joseph here, by the grace of God, he is decisive and resolved that regardless of whatever anybody says, whatever anybody else is doing, I'm not going to do this. I am not going to behave like this. I am not going to lie with her. So I appeal to the young people here this morning to have that same resolve, that whatever your peers are doing, whatever they're saying, whatever they're watching, resolve, I'm not going to be like that. I'm not going to behave like that. That's the way they behave. But I follow God. I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to get on like that. Decide, resolve, do it. Day after day after day after day. And we will be praying for you, okay? We will be praying for you. Thirdly, his resistance was also unyielding. Day after day. Day after day. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. Every day. Day after day, there she was. Whatever the day, whatever the time, whatever the occasion. But she kept saying, Joseph, lie with me. And he kept saying, no, no. And finally, I'll give one more. The rest is in Begg's book. His resistance is physical. He will not be with her. He will not be with her. Now, it's difficult to work out what he could have done in that day. Remember, he's only a slave, so I don't know what this looked like. But when she walked into the room, he would leave the room. He would not be in the same room with her. He wouldn't risk the possibility of saying, okay, let's just get it over with. Like I said, nobody will know. It's what everybody else does. So I just do it once, get it over with. No, he walks out. He will not trust his heart. And friends, I hope you don't trust your heart either. I'll be okay. I'll be all right. I can cope with this. No, you won't. Yes, when the Lord is with you, he enables you by your grace. Grace teaches us to say no to unrighteousness. That's what Titus, or Paul wrote to Titus, to tell them, train the church to learn this and to appreciate it. But there are also physical things that you and I can do. Get out of the house. And in modern terminology, block them on Instagram. Block them on Snapchat. Block them on your mobile phone. Block it. You can block it. You can unsubscribe. You can do whatever you want to do to minimize the temptation. I remember when I worked in Bradford, I had to change departments. It wasn't because someone was making the advance on me, but I knew in my heart I could have made the advance on her. And so I asked my boss, can I just change department now? And I got out of there. I didn't trust my heart, you see. We need to be wise, friends. Careful. The heart is deceptively wicked. It really is. And we have to be aware of that. And do what we can by the grace of God to put ourselves not in a situation whereby we go with it. Let me read Alistair Begg for you. A sailor on the south coast of England told his chaplain, "Chaplain, you don't understand. You're telling us to walk the straight and narrow path, but you don't realize the temptations we face, the way we're blown and tossed about. We can't really be blamed for what happens to us." The chaplain drew the sailor's attention to the water, where two sailboats were moving along with their sails flapping in the wind. One was heading west, the other east. The chaplain said, "One boat goes east, one boat goes west. By the self same winds that blow. It's the set of their sails and not the gales that determine which way they go." You get it? You get it? So we thank God for Joseph. And I ask you, are you on the edge of an adulterous relationship? Are you on the edge of going for it? Of letting go, of saying no, and just think again, friend. Please think again. If you're in an adulterous relationship, can I ask you to repent, to get out now? And ask for God's forgiveness and God's help in restoring what can be restored yet. Friend, as Proverbs tells us, you get burnt in these sorts of things. Burnt now in this life, and unless you repent, burnt in eternity as well. So friends, learn from Joseph. Shall we together learn from Joseph and put our sails the right way they need to go? Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you so much for our brother Joseph, and we are amazed, Lord. Some of us maybe are particularly amazed at how he could say no to such powerful advances. But we thank you, Lord, for the same God who was with Joseph then is with us today. The same grace that Joseph experienced then is the same grace available today. And we pray, Lord, for that divine enabling. God, help us. Help us, we pray, please, that our lives may be to your glory, O God. Will you please forgive us of all our sins? Forgive us of all the adulteries of our heart, we pray. And give us that same resolve as Joseph had to be holy, to live lives that please and honor your name. Thank you, Lord, for your patience with us, for your abounding love towards those who fear you. Father, in Jesus Christ we pray.